the Lord gives me titles. And so many times, even when I write the title, I think, wonder what on earth you have to say about that, which tonight was kind of like that. I mean, I know we all tend to be entitled and we shouldn't be, but beyond that, so I kept saying to Carol last week, no, I'm serious. Pray for me. I have no idea. I have nothing to say. And she's always kind of like, okay. So she said it was so fun because then by midweek, I'm texting her saying, oh, my heavens, this is so good. It's so good. And the Lord has, it really was one of those teachings where I really was at his feet. I learned, there was so much revelation in it for me personally. So I'm really excited about sharing it with you. It's not one of those teachings that's fun. It kind of, you know, it's a little hard on your heart to look at yourself. But one of the things that God made really clear to me was do not teach and share and study for somebody out there. It's one of those teachings where it'd be easy to go, oh, goodness, so-and-so needs to hear this, that she or he is so entitled. The Lord said, I really want you to keep saying, where does my heart tend to lean towards and bend towards entitlement and selfishness? Hi, tonight, you might not need this like I needed to hear it from the Lord, but every time my mind would start to wander to someone, they'd say, no, I really want you, Sherilyn, to look at your heart and where you are entitled and where you have a bent towards selfishness, because we all do. So if you're reading Guarded by Christ, you know that in chapter 8, which Heather entitled The Arm, From Fragile to Mighty Force, is about the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and that when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and it's all about that transforming power of living a life in Christ and Christ in us. I'm going to go definitely a little different direction than what Heather did in the book, but I do want to start by reading a little bit from her book. If you have it, I'm reading on the bottom of page 121. She's talking about a passage in Ephesians where Paul says that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know that power that we have in us. And she says, we do nothing to earn this power, meaning the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't say we must work harder, sacrifice anything, attend any meeting, or pay dues for it. He doesn't even say we must pray more, serve more, worship better, or anything else. He just urges that we would know what is true about us right now and what is available to us right now, the power of the Spirit available to us. So I want to stop there before I read on about her and say that one of my prayers this week has been that we wouldn't turn this into a religious teaching where we leave here and we all try to nobly, for all the right reasons, go home and try to be more humble. We're going to compare the entitled heart to the humbled heart tonight. Because I know, you may too, from experience, when we do that, we miserably fail and we're frustrated and we get down on ourselves and feel like a terrible Christian. Humility is only something that the Holy Spirit can work in us. So we pray for that and we seek that and we ask God how we can choose to humble ourselves before him and sometimes before man. But I just want to caution us, all of us, myself included, not to do that, not to make it our aspiration to go out of here and be more humble. So she goes on to say at the top of 122, this is so wonderfully strange, this, you know, the Spirit living in me. So nearly absurd to the scholarly mind and yet so very true. What other religious system promises a miraculously resurrected living God taking residence in the human soul and giving power to do impossible things? What other religious system invites its followers to exchange their very being, to metaphorically crucify it by an act of their will, to receive another life that inhabits them? She says, Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, anybody have their book? It's okay. I'll just read it. We were going to read it together. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. She says, this gospel isn't only about receiving forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we stop there. Lost my place, sorry. It's about what happens at the point of that forgiveness and how salvation includes a profound soul transaction. We become people possessed by a living Christ of infinite power. One preacher says it's a different life of impossibilities made possible and actual by God's almighty power. So that's a lot. When we read Galatians 2:20, I don't know if you, like me, read that and kind of get it in my head, but kind of don't, that I'm to be crucified with Christ, that I no longer live. Christ lives through me. I want that to be true, I think, but I don't know if I fully get that. It's hard to wrap our heads around that. What does that really, truly mean? So we're going to read it in the Message Bible. The Message Bible, if you don't know, is a paraphrase. So it's not a Bible that you want to study from because it's not super accurate. It's true, but it's paraphrased. You all know what that means. But there are some verses in the Message that you can't miss. And these are the Galatians 2, 19-21, I think are, it's true about them. So let's read it. What actually took place is this, Paul is talking. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. Anybody raise your hand and say you ever tried to keep rules, work your head off to please God, and it didn't work? Yeah, I would raise both hands. I tried it, and it didn't work. So, he says, I quit being a law man so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. Underline, circle, highlight, do something with that verse. I mean that sentence. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion, and I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not going to go back on that. So, as you know, the title is A New Focus for My Heart and Avoiding the Entitlement Trap. So, as Christ followers, Paul is teaching us that we are crucified with Christ, meaning our old nature is crucified with Christ. So, I ask you, as we think about entitled, how many rights does a dead person have? How entitled can a dead person be? They can't. My daddy was one who totally got this verse. It was his favorite verse. He put it in every single card you knew he would sign. Dad, G-A-L, period, 220. He taught about it. He preached about it. He lived it. And people would say to him, how you doing, Harold Green? He'd say, well, pretty darn good for a dead man. I mean, that was kind of, he was known for saying that. So I think he kind of got it. But even being exposed to that, I was like, Lord, I don't know if I fully get this. But I love that phrase, or that verse, I should say, in the Message, my ego is no longer central. Because that is the foundation of being entitled, my ego. Or as you see that quote on the top of your handout by C.S. Lewis, love what he says, that, because we're going to talk about humility. Humility is simply thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. That's false humility. That's religious humility. That's fleshly humility. But thinking of yourself less. So we're going to compare these two hearts. The entitled heart and the humble heart. The entitled heart, this is on your handout, believes and says, I deserve so I get what I want. I deserve so I get what I want. And if somebody's really entitled, they might say, I deserve so I take what I want. I deserve so I demand what I want. The humble heart believes and says, God deserves, so I defer to what he wants. God deserves, so I defer to what he wants. The definition, the dictionary definition of entitled as a verb is to give a right to. That won't really surprise you. We know that being entitled is all about rights. To give a right to. The dictionary definition of humble as a verb is to lower in condition, importance, or dignity. To lower in condition, importance, or dignity. Two diametrically opposed words and meanings, right? The Greek definition of humble literally means not rising far from the ground. Not rising far from the ground. So humility in its purest form is recognizing and acknowledging that I am not God. We would say that with our head, oh, we know we're not God. But we very, very often live like we are God. I am not God. But true biblical humility takes it even a step further. I am not God, and everything I have is a gift. Everything I have is a gift. Everything that's mine is a gift from Him. I would say, including the air I breathe. Because sometimes we just get up in the morning and we are a little entitled. We just expect to be able to breathe and be healthy and be happy. And there, it's all a gift. So we have to slow ourselves down and remind ourselves. You see, entitlement owns. It owns. But humility holds loosely. An entitled heart is proud, self-centered, and self-focused. In contrast, a humble heart, the entitled heart is proud, self-centered, and self-focused. The humble heart is surrendered, spirit-centered, and others-focused. Two very, very different hearts. Yep, a humble, you bet, absolutely. A humble heart is surrendered, spirit-controlled, Holy Spirit, sorry. It's surrendered, spirit-centered, and others-focused. I guess spirit-centered isn't all that different than spirit-controlled. So as soon as you finish writing that, I want you to turn to James chapter 3. We're going to be all over our Bibles tonight. But while you're doing that, if you have your phone, I want you to pull up James 4, 5 through 10. If you'll put it in your, what do you call that? Just your internet thing. Just put James 4, 5 through 10. It should pull up Bible Gateway if you don't have a Bible Gateway app on your phone. And we're going to read James 3, 13 through 4:10. But then when we're all done, I want us to look at the Amplified Bible together at those other verses. On your phone, you want James 5 through 10. Yes, thank you. Nobody has an Amplified Bible with them, do they, hard copy? I forgot mine tonight, so somebody else will have to read that when we get there. That's okay. Okay. So, James 3:13. James has been talking in chapter 3 about the tongue and how hard it is sometimes to control our tongue. And he says in 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let her show it by her good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." I believe that there's a cycle of humility and wisdom. When we choose humility, we move ourselves into wisdom. As we operate in wisdom, it causes us to choose humility. And then as we choose humility, we become more wise. As we become more wise, we see the value and choose humility. And it's like a cycle. You'll see on your handout, Proverbs 11:2 from the New King James Bible says, "When pride comes, then comes shame." The reason I believe that we don't actually believe that sometimes is because when pride comes, shame doesn't come immediately, does it? So we think, well, that's not true. There's no shame in this. got away with this, whatever. But eventually God says shame will come. And then it goes on to say, but with the humble is wisdom. So there's this major connection between humility and wisdom. And we're going to see tonight that wisdom is something we all go after. And sometimes when we're entitled, it's the wrong wisdom. So let's keep reading and we'll see that. Verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. So when we allow bitterness and envy and selfish ambition to rule in our heart, to stay in our heart, we actually push away the truth, God's truth. Verse 15. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Many versions say demonic, okay? So James here is going to compare that earthly, fleshly, demonic wisdom that is full of bitterness, envy, and self-ambition with heavenly wisdom. So hang in there. Verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Okay, so we know what the demonic kind of wisdom is. Interesting. Selfish ambition. Our flesh and the world would tell us, you should be selfishly ambitious. You should find the power in you, and you should express it, and you should be this strong woman. I'm not saying you shouldn't be strong, but you should be this woman who tells everybody the way it is and stand up for yourself and have a voice, and it's important to have a voice. You know what I'm, please don't hear what I'm not saying. But there are two kinds of wisdoms here that we really need to look at. So the demonic wisdom is bitter envy, and selfish ambition. And then the wisdom that is from heaven, there's a list of characteristics of it. I want you to find a place on your handout and list those characteristics in verse 17. The wisdom from heaven is, list those characteristics, please. Very interesting that there's a demonic wisdom. I think we would more often say if someone's full of bitter envy and selfish ambition, they're just foolish. But James is telling us here, you have a choice between two kinds of wisdom. So the wisdom that comes from heaven, what are the kinds of things that are true about that wisdom? What are some of the things you wrote down? Peace-loving. Okay, let's first of all, it's pure. Anybody have something different for that word in their version? Yeah, I think it's pretty across the board. Peace-loving, a wisdom that is peace-loving. That's really different from selfish ambition. That's really different from saying, I have an opinion, and you're going to hear it, and I'm going to tell you why I'm right, and you're going to sit down, shut up, and listen to me. Peace-loving. There's a lot of ways that could be said. Peace-loving. What else does it say in there? Considerate. Interesting. It's the next word. The word we love to hate. The S word. And I'm not just talking about submission in marriage. There are lots of places where we need to be submissive for the sake of Christ. We need to be submissive for the sake of the relationship. We need to be, God loves submission, not to be unkind to us, but because it's good for us. What else? Full of mercy. Full of mercy, not getting what you do deserve. Anybody's version say good fruit? Full of mercy and good fruit. What else? Impartial. Ooh, that's hard. I hope you'll do the further study this week. One of the things I gave you was a list of things that Pastor Dan said in his sermon on Sunday about humility. Some of you may have caught that. one of the things he said was humility is being willing to listen with the conviction that I might be wrong. And the last one is sincere. So two kinds of wisdom. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of what? Righteousness. Okay, chapter 4 relates. He says, what causes the fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet. And we might say, don't kill. Well, Jesus said, if you hate your brother or sister in your heart, you murder them. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. Because you do not ask God, sorry. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You are an adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, I don't believe that means you shouldn't be a friend of the world, so sequester yourself in this little bubble and build walls all around your life and don't interact with the world. But when we take the world's wisdom and make it our own, when we take the wisdom of the world and try to mix it with biblical truth, we can set ourselves up no longer as a friend of God, but as an enemy of God. So then James goes on to say this in verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy? Okay, that one's a little hard to understand. It'll make a lot more sense in the Amplified Bible. But God made us a triune being. Body, soul, and spirit. He put a spirit in us in hopes that our spirit would be alive to God. It's the place that when we're born, our spirit is dead to God because of our sin nature. The way that it comes alive to God is we surrender our life to Christ. We make a choice to live as followers of Christ. And so our spirit then comes alive. And his spirit yearns in an envious way to commune with us, to have relationship with us, okay? It'll make a little more sense when we read it in Amplified. Then he goes on in verse 6. He says, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I want you to stop there for just a second. If you were to read this in the New King James Bible, anybody have one? Okay, can you read verse 6 and 7, please? Whoever has it. Okay, you heard resist twice. What did it tell us to resist? Well, first it says, God resists the proud, and then we are to resist the devil. Same Greek word. You know what it means? To go to battle against. It's pretty sobering. God goes to battle against the proud heart. And then we, in like manner, are supposed to go to battle against the devil. We like that part. We get that part. This other part, we're like, really? That's what it says. It's the exact same word. God goes to battle against the proud. Take some time this week, if you remember to do this, and just ponder, when I go to battle against the enemy, what does that look like for me? Like for one thing, I was thinking, it takes some of my attention. Well, same with God. He goes to battle against the proud. Let that sink in, because we don't think pride is that big of a deal. It doesn't say he goes to battle against, you fill in the blank, something that we might think, something that we might say, goes to battle against the proud, as we are supposed to go to battle against the devil. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So somebody who has the Amplified on their phone, because I don't have my Bible, if you would read James 4:5-10 from the Amplified, that would be great.
Please.
Or do you think that the scripture says to the no purpose that the human spirit, which he has made to dwell in us, lusts with envy, but he gives us, but he gives us more and more grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to defy sin and live an obedient life that reflects both our faith and our gratitude for our salvation. Therefore, it is said, God is opposed to the proud and the haughty, but continually gives the gifts of grace to the humble, who turn away from self-righteousness to submit to authority of God, resist the devil, and stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. Come close to God with a contrite heart, and he will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinner, and purify your unfaithful hearts, you double-minded people. Be miserable and grieve and weep over your sins. Let your foolish laughter be turned to mourning and your reckless joy to gloom. Humble yourselves with an attitude of repentance and insignificance in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. He will give you purpose.
Thank you. So right before he said, make yourself feel insignificant in his presence. That's not so hard to do, really, when we really see who God is. And he will lift us up and make us significant. That's a pretty incredible promise. But in the verses right before that, he's talking about sin and wailing over our sin and mourning over our sin. And I think it's so important that we stop and just reckon with that, because it has become unpopular even for Christians to really even use the word sin. We don't do that very often. It's not very politically correct. We're not very comfortable with it. It's all over Scripture. And we're supposed to be mourning over our sin. Is that because God is up there? It's a rhetorical question, but is that because God's up there with a big bully club and wants to beat us and tell us you've been doing so bad and I want to point it out to you? It's because he loves us and cares about us. And the more I allow him to reveal my sin to me that so often escapes my notice, oh yeah, I'm really good at that. What a difference it makes for me. It's a benefit for me. One of the most powerful things that King David ever said after he had sinned so destructively was, I have sinned against you, God. And he recognized that his sin was against the Lord before it was against anybody else. And he sinned against a lot. I don't know how many of you heard Dan say a couple weeks ago in his sermon, and this wasn't in scripture, he's implying it from reading the story and all that, but he said he just wonders if the Lord didn't keep saying to David, you know that thing, lust, that lust in you? And kept trying to call his attention to it. And David's like, no, I don't have a problem with that. No, I'm from it. And it's such a benefit for us to sit and give God permission. He doesn't need permission, but it's good for us to think in those terms. Like, you have permission, Lord, to show me anything that you see in me that is a wicked way, that is sinful. Because we just don't talk about it as much and we don't go there as much. And James is saying here, you should be wailing and mourning over those things that hurt God, are not for your benefit, hurt other people. Really important. So nobody modeled humility like Jesus modeled humility. God didn't say you should be humble and figure it out. He sent his son, who was this unbelievable example of humility. So turn a couple books back to Philippians 2. This really doesn't matter at all, but I love telling you this is one of maybe the most favored passage of scripture for me personally. Chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, there's that word again, or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And the word attitude in the Greek really could be translated to mind, your mind. And the reason I point that out is because it is in our mind that we choose our beliefs. It is in our mind that we choose our beliefs. So let your mind have the same, be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And here was what was in his attitude, in his mind. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. But he made himself nothing. He had a choice. He chose to make himself nothing. Didn't try to hold on to his title. Didn't try to throw his weight around as God. He chose that. Taking the very nature, literally means form, of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself. We don't get that. We think, oh, that's kind of cool. He became a human. I mean, that's how impressed with ourselves we are. We think, oh, he became a human. I can't even give verbiage to that because it's so hard to figure out what that meant. And I really have a hard time. The all God, all man thing. It's just like, I'm going to wait till I get to heaven. I just can't comprehend that. But he became man. Did I ever talk about my friend who used to say, it would be like us saying to one of our children, see those ants down there all running and scurrying around? I love them so much. I love those ants. I want to have a relationship with those ants. So what I want to do is have you become an ant instead of a human being. And as an ant, they're going to kill you. They're going to torture you, in fact. I mean, that helped me so much. I was like, oh, because we think it's kind of cool he became a human. But he had to humble himself and let go of his godness to become like us. And then the very next phrase in verse 8 says, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That phrase tells us, obedience tells us that he didn't necessarily want to do it. He was obeying the Father because he trusted him so much. And then you know me in these little numbers. Anyway, the next verse. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the perfect best example of authentic humility. And there is false humility, but authentic humility where he laid down his rights and took on the form of a servant for our sake. In scripture, Jesus only made one statement about his own heart. He only made one statement about his own character. It's in Matthew 11:28. Of all the things he could have said, he said, I am gentle and humble in heart. Talk about laying aside that you're God. That's the only time. Come to me because I am gentle and humble in heart. You know that the word term Christian means little Christ. As Christ followers, that's what a follower of a leader does. They become like the one they're following. So if we're going to become like Christ, we too should be able to have people and God be able to say about us, she is gentle and humble in heart. Whoa. So we're going to look at two women whose hearts were very different. You'll be able to figure out which one had an entitled heart right away when I tell you their names, probably, maybe not, and which one had a humble heart so that we can find a new or a renewed focus for our own hearts. We're going to talk about Eve briefly in the Old Testament at the beginning of time, And then we're going to talk about a woman in the New Testament that got the attention and grabbed the heart of Jesus, who didn't even, her name's not even mentioned. So we're going to call her the nameless widow. Okay? So we're going to start with Eve, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 15 and 16, and then we'll skip to chapter 3 and read the first six verses. Genesis 2, 15 and 16. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded, he didn't suggest, but he commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, surely you will die." This is so like God. You can have all of this. You can enjoy all of this, abundantly so, but it will be better for you if you don't do this one thing. And it's so like us to see all of this and zero in on the one thing we're not supposed to have, we're not supposed to do, and to want that, okay? So skip down to chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 3. You probably know this, but let me just say in case somebody doesn't, the serpent here is the name and the symbol for Satan. And it says that he's crafty, craftier than any other animal in the garden. The word crafty in Hebrew means sneaky or subtle. So I'm going to read it that way. Now, the serpent was more subtle and sneaky than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, the serpent did, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will surely die." So now Satan presents her with a lie, just like he does with us. "Oh, you surely will not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was what? Good for food, okay? When she saw that it was good for food. And what was the second thing? Pleasing to the eye. Oh, that looks like something I would like to have. That looks like a relationship I would like to have. That's the kind of person I would like to be, pleasing to the eye. And also desirable for what? Ha ha ha. Desirable for gaining wisdom. Interesting, isn't it? We all want that wisdom. We want to be wise. We think we are. It's why we have opinions. Strong ones. She took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. This is verse 7, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So Eve took what she wanted and what she thought would make her wise. Very interesting, this little theme of wisdom here. Eve had an entitled heart. That's on your handout. Eve had an entitled heart. It was pretty obvious. She took what she believed she deserved. She was proud. She thought she knew more than God. She had her own wisdom, and it was good enough. She wanted God's wisdom to line up with hers instead of the other way around. She believed the lie that she had rights to whatever she wanted. So she took what she wanted. She had little, or maybe we should say limited, regard to what God said, especially as it related to her and Adam. She disregarded what God wanted. Ultimately, Eve told her heart to believe and say, "I deserve, so I will take what I want." Now, in contrast, there was a nameless widow in Mark, if you'll turn to Mark 12. It's a very, very short account that is really powerful. You'll remember it, I think, when we start reading. I'm going to read verses 38 to 44. " As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law." Now let's talk about the teachers of the law for just a minute. They had a name. They were a group, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were ego-centered. They were prideful. They were takers. They were full of themselves and more. So he says, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. These were very, 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 very religious men. Such men will be punished severely. Now, somebody raised their hand today and said, what does it mean that they devoured widows' houses? And I said, I don't know for sure. I would have to study that. But I think we know that women of that culture had, talk about no rights. I mean, no rights. And without a man, they had nothing. Without a man, they had to find another man, or they were just as good as dead. And so it's possible that the teachers of the law came in and looted. Or maybe someone said, maybe they took their home, completely took their home. Does it say there? Yeah. We think all of these things we're going through in our world are so new and awful. Well, you know, like Christine de Dorsey says, read the Bible. And same things are happening today that happened then. Isn't it true? Thank you for reading that, Carol. So, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. As Jesus watched the rich give so much, in our mind, and the widow give so little, we can conclude, this is on your handout, that he cares far less about what we give to others and more about what we keep for ourselves. We're impressed with what we and others give. I have to wonder if he's impressed with what we and others keep. I don't know if any of you gave food to the Boy Scouts this last weekend. It was their weekend, or maybe you were one who was driving a Boy Scout around. But I was standing in front of my pantry collecting some things to put in a bag for them. And I was so struck by this. I thought, Lord, now I have no one coming for Thanksgiving or Christmas. So it's not like I need a lot of stuff on my pantry, right? I have one husband. We don't eat that much. But I had a hard time giving some of it, thinking, what if I need it? What if I need it? And the Lord said, would you just, I mean, this was such a pathetic thing, but this is where I live. Would you just give extravagantly? Would you just fill a bag that's hard to hold? Would you get a bigger bag? And I thought, it's just our human tendency to hold instead of give. Not always. There's a lot of generous people in the world. But we think, I got to keep for me. And she gave every single thing she had. The nameless widow had a humble heart. Now, get a load of this first one. She gave what she deserved. Think about it. If she came to us and said, I just don't think I can put this money in the tithe. I have $10 left and my bills equal 57. Which is crazy, but would be, you know, maybe 10,000 and 57,000. We would say to her, it's okay, you don't need to give it. Really, keep it. It's okay. Other people need to do that. People have a lot. You don't have anything. She gave what she deserved. Let that sink in. Sit with that this week. What is it, Lord, that I deserve to have, but I'm willing to give and let go of? She didn't give in to her bent towards selfishness. She said, I'll give it all. She believed that all she had was a gift. All that she had was a gift, and ultimately it belonged to God. So she became very extravagantly generous with the little that she had. She wanted what the Father wanted, regardless of her feelings. And I purposely called God Father there. Because when God is asking us for something, if we view him as the good, good, loving Father that he is, it changes our perspective in giving it. A good, healthy, loving father doesn't ask a child to give something up unless they really need to and it's for their benefit. This is such a pathetic example, but a good, loving, healthy father doesn't let a kindergartner go off to school the first day with their binky, their nookie, their whatever you call it, their pacifier, right? And that kid doesn't want to give it up. So if we see him as the good father saying, would you give this? Would you let go of this? It changes our perspective. She trusted God with all she had, and listen to this. This was so such a revelation for me. And she trusted him with all she didn't have. Brian Houston at Hillsong Church, he's the pastor there, he said it this way: the widow gave all she had because she had no fear of nothing. What is it that you may never have that you're willing to give up and let go of because you trust his heart? I shared this morning with them about these darling little girls. I rented two of the little extreme students to help me work in the yard. And these two darling seventh grade girls, I'm telling you, they were such a bundle of joy and as adorable as all get out. And I don't hang out on the fact that I didn't have girls, but it does hurt my heart if I sit long with it. I missed having girls. Just like you may have missed having boys, maybe you missed some of you maybe don't have children, or your children have issues that you wish they didn't. You know, we all have something. And I was telling them this morning, I just don't go there. I don't let it bother me. I really don't. I just choose to not do that. But after that afternoon, I was like, gosh, Lord, I would have enjoyed girls. That was really fun. And they worked really hard. I was so impressed. Now, Dave said they probably wouldn't work for their own parents. I said, they worked harder than our children work for us. He goes, oh, they may not. And sure enough, when one of the moms picked him up, she goes, are you going home to do this? And the little girl said, no. But the Lord had me sit with, you have a list too. It's different than mine. Some things might be the same, some different. Sherilyn, list all the things that you long for that will never be. Will you give to me those things that you will never, maybe never, ever have? Because you know that I don't withhold any good thing from those who love me. So if you don't have it, Sherilyn, there is a good reason why you don't have it. I sobbed over the whole list. It wasn't super long, but there were some things on it. Cried through the whole thing. Am I enough? He's always asking, am I enough, Sherilyn? Yes, you really are the treasure, Jesus. But he's a just God. And if there is something that was taken from us, if there was something that was rightfully ours that was stole from us, he will make that right someday. Maybe on the other side of heaven, I don't know, on the other side of eternity. But take some time with that this week. What is it that you don't have that God's asking you to trust him with? We think a lot about the things that we do have that we trust God with and that we're willing to give up. But what is it that we don't have and that we're willing to let go because of our trust in the Father? Ultimately, the nameless widow told her heart to believe and say, I will defer to what the Father wants. Listen to Mark 12, 43 through 44 in the Message. It's on your handout. Jesus called his disciples over and said, the truth is that this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put together. All the others gave what they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all. Jesus takes notice of a heart like that. I think because that heart is so much like his. He gave his all for the sake of others by trusting the Father. The word tells us that Jesus came to earth to serve and not be served. You can look up those verses later. To do good and heal others. And to undo and destroy the works of the devil. Because Jesus was others' focus as the Father led him. He's focused on others instead of himself as the Father led him. That's a key part. Or we can end up getting really burned out or really bitter as God leads us. And it didn't get on your handout, but you're probably familiar with it. John 10:10 tells us, we see that Jesus came to serve and not be served, to do good and heal, to undo the works of the devil. But the enemy comes to us still in John 10:10 to do three things. You may remember them. To kill, that's right, steal, that's right, and destroy. So I'm going to pray, and then when I'm done, I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed, and I'm just going to ask you some questions I want you to reflect on and ponder during the song of reflection tonight. And as always, if anybody would like some prayer, we're more than happy to pray with you. So let's close our eyes, and I'll pray. Thank you for this teaching that feels like it was a feast for our souls. Lord, keep teaching us about how much you value humility and that you take notice when we choose to have a humble heart. Whoever that's with, whatever that looks like, however that plays out for us, we want to value what you value, and we know that our flesh and our world does not value humility, but you do. So we want to keep learning. We want to be students about this. I pray that every nugget of truth that any woman, including myself, received tonight, that you would seal it with the Holy Spirit, and you would continue to use it to teach us and train us and free us and help us walk in more abundant life. We love you and we thank you for what you've given us tonight in Jesus' name. So with your eyes closed, just think about these questions. As we started by talking about a new focus for our heart, whose words will be the focus of your heart? Whose voice are you going to listen to as you make choices and decisions every single day? Who or what will your life reflect? Will it reflect you and what you want and your demands? Or will it reflect Jesus and what he wants and his ways? Ultimately, who will you surrender your life to? That's what the gospel is about. Who we're going to give our all to, all that we have and all that we don't have. So we'll